How many of you, and maybe it wouldn't be the greatest idea for you to put your hand up, but how many of you have ever had someone lie to you straight to your face? And then when you confront them or you suspect that they're lying, they maintain that lie and they refuse to tell you the truth. I'm sure many of you have had that experience where you have someone lie to you and then strangely they maintain this weird calm disposition to try to convince you that they are telling you the truth. One of the memories that comes to my mind happened 30 years ago. I was in Morocco and there was a group of 7 or 8 of us and we wanted to do a tour of the old city of Fez. Now, the old city of Fez is literally like a maze. It wasn't designed for auto traffic, so it's designed for pedestrian traffic. And if you go into the old city of Fez, you're literally are very likely to get lost and never find your way out. It's that confusing. So you always go into the city of Fez, the old city, with a tour guide. And there's two kinds of tour guides. There's the guy in the street that offers you a great deal and then takes you into the city and about halfway in disappears and leaves you in a desperate condition. And then his friend comes up and charges you some exorbitant amount of money in order to lead you out of the city. Or there are the registered government certified tour guides. And the registered government certified tour guides wear a big medallion, kind of a gold colored medallion around their necks. And so you go to the tourist agency, you'll see several of these men standing around and they are certified licensed tour guides. And you're supposed to be able to trust them to lead you into the city on your little tour around through the narrow passageways and then back out of the city at the end of the tour. And they charge a fee. So we found one of these individuals and the fellow that I was with was more experienced at this. I'd never been to the city before, but he had several years earlier. And he asked him the price. And I don't remember what the price was, but let's just say the price that the man told us was $100 per person. And the fellow that I was with said, I thought that was the price per the group. He's like, no, it's the price per person. It's $100 per person. So you gave him, let's say, $700 for the 7 of us. And we toured through the city, but the entire time, this veteran missionary that I was with said, I don't think that's accurate. I'm pretty sure that's the group price, but he's got the medallion on, right? He's the government licensed tour guide. Well, the short of the story is that after we came out of the city, the fellow that I was with went to the head office and sure enough, this guy had ripped us off. He had charged us per person what should have been the group price. It should have cost all of us $100 for the entire group to go through the city. But this is a guy with government licensure, with the gold medallion on, straight to your face, no twitching of the eye, no trembling voice. No, this is the price that is each of you is required to pay. And so we had to go through a process of getting our money back. Can you believe that? There are people that are professional liars. In ministry, even in the life of the church, sometimes you meet people that lie straight to your face. And in your mind, you're like, well, how can I uncover truth? How can I be the kind of person that is not duped? I need wisdom from God to be able to discern when I'm being told the truth or when I'm being told lies. In the broader culture, through media, through educational processes, through advertising, through social media, you're hearing things all the time. And you're like, is this true? Or are these lies? You're hearing theories, conspiracy theories. Some of them are true, some of them are lies. How do you determine the difference between truth and lies? So that's one whole area of life that we often struggle with. Or maybe in another area of life, you are in a position of leadership and it's your job to appoint people to positions of supervision or authority. And you struggle at times, well, is this the right person for the job? And so you call upon God. God, please give me wisdom to appoint the right person to this particular task. Or maybe you are a manager of money and, money, it can be confusing. There's a lot of details to investments and mortgages and expenditures and all that sort of thing. And you're managing money and you're like, man, I need wisdom because it's kind of confusing. I'm hearing a lot of different advice, about money management. Well, King Solomon had to deal with all these issues. He had to deal with liars. He had to deal with organizational leadership in the nation. He had to deal with economic issues. And God gave him the wisdom that he had requested to stick handle all of these kinds of issues. He was faced with all of these issues, granted in a different culture, at a different point in history, totally different circumstances than we find ourselves in. But he dealt with these kinds of issues, people issues, structural organizational issues, economic issues. But when he trusted in God and prayed for wisdom, God answered his prayer and made him wise. And early on in his life, he made some awesome decisions. And you can too. You can too if you pray to God for wisdom. So who is Solomon? We've discussed this already in previous sermons, but Solomon, I would argue, Solomon's life, mostly, when he was functioning properly, is intended to depict for us the ideal king, a messianic type of king, a king that would be, in his good deeds, a bit of a foreshadowing or type, if you will, of the ultimate Messiah. He was a man blessed by God, and he was a man that, as he was blessed by God, blessed others through his leadership. He was not a tyrant. He was wise. He was thoughtful. He's a messianic type individual, and he actually serves in the messianic line of Christ. He's one of the great, 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 great granddaddies in his humanity of Christ. We could say he was insightful, which is important when you're making decisions. You need insight, right? You need knowledge and discernment into people. He was knowledgeable. His mind was filled with facts and figures and truth and understanding of people. And he was benevolent. He was loving, in other words, over his subjects. Who doesn't appreciate a benevolent husband or a benevolent parent or a benevolent pastor or a benevolent prime minister? Or a benevolent boss. Benevolence is a good thing in leadership. A benevolent leader rules or governs or supervises with the best interest of their followers in mind. So we see all of that in Solomon. And if you want to grow in wisdom and learn to manage difficult circumstances, I would commend to you a study of Solomon's life. To walk righteously as he did in his early years and to think practically about the circumstances of life. I would also, by the way, commend to you the book of Proverbs, because the majority of the book of Proverbs, which is part of the wisdom corpus, the wisdom literature of our scriptures, was written by Solomon under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And in the book of Proverbs, if you want to extend this study of wisdom in your life, a careful study of Proverbs is pretty neat because in Proverbs, Solomon talks a lot about human relationships, observations he had made dealing with all sorts of people over the years. He had to exercise wisdom in the previous chapter over people that would usurp and undermine authority. He had to exercise some tough justice over usurpers and over those that had shed innocent blood. But now he faces some more common challenges. So he's now established his kingdom. He's facing some more common challenges. One is an interpersonal dispute that he has to adjudicate. Another is the appointment of qualified leaders to govern. And then we see the economic results. We don't get a lot of information on his economic strategies, but we see the economic results of his wise rule. So let's kind of break these down and try to digest them in bite-sized pieces. So number one, we see in Solomon, in terms of the application of wisdom, wisdom to solve disputes and to uncover deceit, to understand people and to spot a lie. I think that's something that we probably all should be growing in, because we're all going to be called at times to settle or adjudicate over disputes, and we're all going to be called to exercise discernment. Is this person lying to me, or are they telling me the truth? So this is a crazy circumstance, but there's still some truths that we can extract for our current context. So we're in 1 Kings, by the way, chapter 3, and I'm going to start reading at verse 16. Now, two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "Pardon me, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, so we have roommates. And I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone, and there was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him." It's a gruesome scene. "So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep, and she put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son, and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born." And the other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, and the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, and the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead,' while that one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.' Then the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So they brought a sword for the king, and then he gave an order, 'Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other.'" Again, a very gruesome, kind of more than disturbing scene here. "Now the woman whose son was alive was deeply moved out of love for her son and said to the king, 'Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him.' But the other said, 'Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two.' Well, then the king gave this ruling: 'Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is the mother.' And when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice." You will never find yourself in an analogous circumstance. This is probably a historical one-off. It's a crazy scene, but you will find yourself at times involved in interpersonal disputes where one person is lying and one person is telling the truth, and they're both very convincing. And the question is, what do you do? What do you do when husband and wife are in the counseling chambers and they are accusing the other of great evil in the marriage? You know, one is innocent and one is guilty, but you can't determine which is which. When your two children are involved in a fight and they've done something really bad and they're both very convinced that they are in the right. When you're in a business negotiation, someone is lying to you. Again, we're not Supreme Court justices, we're not kings, but there will be times when we find ourselves in situations where we are being lied to and we are being asked to give guidance or decisions to interpersonal disputes. The scenario that Solomon faced was a horrific one. You can't learn how to deal with these kinds of things in seminary. This wasn't a textbook situation. And he needed wisdom then from God. And obviously God had given him wisdom. So we have two ladies before him, women of ill repute. And in and of itself, that obviously would have called, I'm sure, to Solomon's mind, can either of these people be trusted? I mean, look what they do for a living. They're not exactly, you know, morally upright church ladies. They're prostitutes. But nevertheless, there was a child's life that was on the line. And so he had to weigh in. What is in the best interest of this child? One was a deceiver. One was literally willing to let the other woman suffer the greatest evil to appease her own guilt. What an evil person. But Solomon's not sure in his own humanity which one is which. One was literally prepared when Solomon issues his verdict to allow the child to be cut in half to ensure that her roommate would suffer as she had. Can you imagine that? What a wicked, wicked, wicked person. And Solomon was not living in a point in history where he could call upon eyewitnesses or call for a DNA sample to determine which child belonged to which mother. Solomon had to think on his feet. And so to determine who was at fault, Solomon had to call upon his knowledge, first of all, of human nature. This is really important. He had to call upon his knowledge of human nature. And lest you doubt that he had a pretty extensive understanding of human nature, again, read the book of Proverbs and his observations of human nature. Where he assesses and analyzes lazy people, gossips, rebellious people, loving people. He analyzes human sexuality and human views of money. This man was a keen observer of humanity, and you should be as well. If you're going to be effective in leadership, in adjudicating over matters of justice, and helping people to solve interpersonal disputes, he was a keen observer of human nature. And one thing he knew, right out of the gates is these are both mothers. And a true mother has a natural protective instinct for her child. We know that. And he called upon this observation of human nature. And he also understood that sometimes women who have lost children are resentful of women that still have children. It's true in the modern world too. He understood this general truth about human nature. With no husband to intervene, the case comes before the king, and in a masterful way, he exposes the evil intentions of the conniver and the soft heart, the tender heart, the loving heart of the mother that had birthed this little boy. Brothers and sisters, the more you study human behavior through the lens of Scripture, and at the same time, the more you pray and ask God for wisdom, the easier it is to predict and ascertain human behavior in your own life. And I would encourage you to do that. Be a student of human nature and ask God to give you divine wisdom. When you work with people, by the way, long enough, you realize that people are actually very, very, very predictable. They're very predictable. Yeah, there are minor differences of personality. We have maybe introverts, extroverts. We have a sliding scale in that regard. We have people that are maybe more interested in athletics or some that are more interested in the arts and sciences. We speak different languages. We're different body shapes, heights, widths, different ages. And sometimes we focus on those differences, but in actual fact, we are very, very, very alike. Very alike. And men are very much alike, and women are very much alike as obviously subgroups of humanity. Here are some examples. I just was chatting a little bit yesterday with one of my daughters and my wife, and I was thinking, I just want to give you some examples of this that I think you would agree with. So these are like proverbial truths. These are generalisms about human nature, which I'm sure you would all agree with. Have you noticed, for example, that generous people tend to just be more at ease with life? It's true. You observe human nature. People that are generous, that are giving, they're just more at ease or more chilled. They just seem more relaxed. You don't tend to meet people that are uptight and generous at the same time. That's an observation. Have you noticed that the angrier people get, the less rational they become? That's a general truth. You've probably seen this play out time and time again in people's lives. The more angry, the less rational people become. Have you noticed that gossips have fewer friends? It's the general truth. If you talk ill of people a lot, your friend pool tends to dry up pretty quick. Have you noticed that the more people isolate themselves, the weirder they get? More socially awkward, unable to manage relationships. They just kind of get a little strange. Have you noticed that defensive people, if a person is hyper-defensive and is unwilling to accept criticism, they tend to just mature very, very slowly. They tend to be kind of immature. Because they're unwilling to ever be adjusted, to be confronted, to have their behavior tweaked. Have you noticed that lazy people tend towards depression and despair? Well, God has designed us to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, not rest 6 days and work one. So lazy people tend to be more depressed, whereas hardworking people tend to be have a little more spring in their step. Have you noticed that entitled people who maybe have received too early, too much money, too many opportunities, tend to be less content with life if they haven't worked for their wealth or their prosperity? Have you noticed that joyful people tend to create joyful people, that joy is contagious, that people want to be around joyful people because in a certain sense they benefit from it, but they also want it to rub off? Now, these are just a smattering of random examples, and you can find hundreds more in the book of Proverbs. The more you spend time with people, the more you will see these predictable, repeated patterns of behavior. And it helps you to grow wise. So if you're a counselor, you're a parent, you're a small group leader, you're working with the public, people are people are people. And over time, you can just kind of see through people pretty easy. The more you watch people, the more you discern human behavior, the easier it is to weigh in on their personal disputes. Solomon wasn't hiding out in his throne room reading books all the time. He spent time with people. He knew something. He was a guy. He knew something about women. He knew something about mothers. He knew something about how people handle loss. So he calls upon his wisdom to adjudicate. But at the same time, even the most discerning person has limits to their wisdom. And so this is why the passage is clear about the ultimate source of wisdom. Look again at the language of the text. They saw that he had wisdom from, meaning the source of his wisdom was God. And remember, previous in the text, he prayed for that. So you should pray for it as well. If you have not prayed for wisdom yet in your life, you're behind schedule. You're behind schedule because we all experience challenging, difficult circumstances. I would say this should be a regular part of our prayer. Lord, please give me wisdom. Give me insight into my marriage, into church life, into my work life, into economics. Give me wisdom beyond my natural capacities. And I can't see why God wouldn't honor that request. It's a great request. It's a humble request. God wants to make you wise. So to grow in wisdom, we need to pray and we need to observe human behavior. Secondly, we need wisdom in managing people. So I'm just going to ask you to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 20. And you can kind of let your eyes drift through. I don't need to read them out loud for you, but I want your eyes to drift through those lists of names in some of the offices. So Solomon here in 20 verses, there's a list of various men that he appoints to positions of high office, priests and overseers and governors, etc. And we don't need to make much of each of these names or preach the meaning of each of these names. But this section of 1 Kings serves to help us to see that Solomon was not afraid to delegate authority and leadership. He had an organized mind. He believed in what we would call organizational leadership. He delegated and extended his governance. He wasn't a dictator. He wasn't an autocrat. He passed on, he delegated authority to competent men in the religious sphere and in the civil sphere to help oversee this expansive growing kingdom that he had. Now, this list and lists like it in the scripture also serve to help remind us that this is historical narrative. You don't add the lists of specific people's names and offices and details and geographical references if you're writing fairy tale or fiction or myth. So lists like this may not be preachable in terms of, well, here's 3 points we can extract from the names and here's 4 principles you can take home to fix your marriage or something like that. But they do serve in the broader narrative to establish the historical nature of these texts. They demonstrate delegation, which is one of the marks of a good leader, the ability to relinquish authority to others, and a positive view of authority, that in a properly ordered society, it's very rare for leadership to ever, ever, ever be a one-man show. Very rare. God uses different tiers of authority, often teams of authority. There may be one catalytic leader at the top like there was in Solomon, but lots of people were involved in the governance of the nation of Israel. And this is a manifestation of Solomon's humility and his wisdom, I would argue. Third, look at verses 20 and following. Here we have wisdom demonstrated in the form of economic prosperity. Surprise, surprise. When a leader governs under God, as God's man, he benefits. And guess who else benefits? Everyone under his care. The people are blessed. People, by the way, are blessed by good leadership. Children are best blessed when their parents lead well. Churches are blessed when elders lead well. Countries are blessed when national leaders lead well. Educational institutions are blessed when principals or deans or presidents of educational institutions lead well. And this was a time of hyped up economic prosperity for the people of Israel under Solomon. The Bible says, this is chapter 4, verse 20, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. We're like, well, that sounds kind of hedonistic. No, no, no. This is a good thing. This is to be meant to be read positively. This is God fulfilling his covenantal blessings with his old covenant people, which were largely measured by lots of kids. The oil was flowing. The wine was flowing. The cattle weren't miscarrying. There was economic prosperity and blessing in the tangible order as God poured out his blessing upon the people. And under Solomon, the people of Judah and Israel, in other words, from the south to the north and back again, were having lots of kids. There was plenty to drink, and everyone enjoyed life. This isn't something to be ashamed of. This isn't an indication of some spiritual compromise. Why doesn't the text say they were all praying and in church every hour of the week? Well, it's good to be in church. It's good to pray. But you know what? There's also a life to be lived. And you shouldn't feel guilty about enjoying life. You shouldn't feel guilty when God blesses you with kids or God blesses you with wealth. It should never be your idol. It should never be your ultimate goal. But if God pours out blessings upon you, thank God for it. These are blessings that God has given. Liberty and prosperity are blessings from God, and we should be thankful for them. And the more benevolent and wise the leader, the more apt the people are to experience these things nationally, familially, ecclesiastically, educationally. These are good things. Sadly, we don't live in a nation like that, because we do not have leaders that are submissive to God, in case you haven't noticed. And they most certainly aren't benevolent. Benevolent means to love. They don't even know what that word means. They're not benevolent. So instead of prosperity, the average Canadian who's working is paying 60% of their income, give or take a few points, in tax. At the point of pay and at the point of the till, or now we're even taxed on our gas bills. This is not benevolent governance. It's not benevolent governance when 60% of your income goes to the government. The only people that produce wealth in society are the workers. The government produces absolutely no wealth. They just take wealth. They are parasites. They take wealth, and 30% of the population works for the government, by the way. They take wealth from the working class and then throw back a few bucks to you and expect you to thank them for it. This is not benevolent governance. This is not what Jesus was commending in the Gospels when he said, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. You know what the Roman tax rate was in the first century? 1%. We're at 60. 1%, we're at 60. And it's not going down, it's going up. This is not benevolent governance. It's not benevolent governance when your government injects 50,000 of its citizens every year to cause them to die early. It's not benevolent when the government pulls out of the womb 100,000 of its babies and cuts them into multiple pieces. That's not benevolent governance. It's not benevolent governance at all. This is why people are not happy in our country, in countries like it. This is why people are not prosperous in our country. This is why young people, it's almost impossible, unless they have a rich uncle, to buy a home even with an average income. That's not benevolent governance. And it is the result of leaders who have abandoned the eternal laws and statutes of God. But not in Solomon's day. If the Lord ever calls you, by the way, into governance, remember these principles. You must be benevolent. You must govern under God's laws. And you must ask God for wisdom, or you will fall flat on your face and you will damage many people's lives like the current governments of Western nations have done. But not in Solomon's day. Look what it says in verse 21. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates River. If you check out a map, that's pretty far north. To the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, whose countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all their life. Solomon's reign was so successful that in the day of Solomon, Israel, the boundaries of Israel, check this out, encompassed modern-day Israel, large portions of what we now call the country of Jordan, large portions of Syria, almost all of Lebanon, portions of Saudi Arabia and the Sinai, all were part of Solomon's Israel. Very, very much, very, very larger than what modern-day Israel is. And you'd almost think that for this to happen, it would require numerous wars. But Solomon, unlike his dad, was I don't know if he fought any wars. He didn't have to fight wars. Solomon was successful because he was wise. In fact, people in far-off lands were like, we're kind of impressed by this guy. We want to go visit him. We want to go learn from him. Yes, they became his subjects. They paid taxation, but they didn't seem to make that much of a big deal about it because they understood that while they were under his leadership, you know, there might have been some offense to that, but nevertheless, he was a benevolent leader. And so in his world, his reign was marked by unprecedented peace, which, by the way, would be a requirement that God would place on the king that would build the Solomonic temple. Even his neighbors, though taxed, did not take up arms and start building caskets to fill up with their young men in war. They lived during a time of peace. Now, interestingly, after his death, see, this is what happens, cycles of history, little insight. When nations live at peace for a while, they start to take it for granted. And then they make stupid decisions. And so they lived at peace, and Solomon did exact taxes from them, tributes to fund his global economy, and people, or his regional economy, I should say, people didn't seem to mind it too much, but when Solomon died and his son took over, people were like, ah, we're being taxed too much. And so what happened in his day is his son decided, well, I'm going to tax them even more, broke the whole kingdom, shattered the whole thing. It was broken up into multiple pieces. A lot of these portions that were part of Israel went back to being ruled by other people, and his own kingdom was dramatically shrunk because Solomon was replaced with a selfish leader. Solomon was not replaced with a benevolent leader. He was replaced with a selfish leader who destabilized the nation and worst off. So this is a reminder, principled leaders bless people, unprincipled leaders destroy nations. That's how it works. The less principled, the more destructive, the more chaos, the more parasitic they become, the more they leech and extract life from the working class. So there's a lesson there for us to consider when it comes to our understanding of what it means to live in a properly ordered society, which should be a concern for us. And now we have his grocery allotment. My wife does the majority of the grocery shopping. I'm thankful for that. But it doesn't come anywhere near to Solomon's daily provisions. At one point, we had our five kids at home. That's not the case anymore, so we had a lot of bags of groceries. But check this out. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of the finest flour and 60 cores of meal. 10 head, this is daily, by the way, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, and choice fowls. Obviously, he had his large harem and all the children. The exegetical point, which I want you to write in the margins of your Bible, is this. Wise men eat large portions of red meat. Okay. So just kind of write that in the margins and, you know, do with that as you will. It goes on to say, for he ruled over all the kingdoms east of Euphrates River from Tiphsah to Gaza and had peace on all sides. Surprise, surprise, you can have peace among the nations when you rule benevolently with the wisdom of God, apparently. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan, which is in the north, to Beersheba, which is in the southern desert, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree, which were two crops, if you will, that people valued in the ancient Near East. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for chariot horses and 12,000 horses. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and other horses. So this is an interesting depiction. It's just a real earthy, agrarian depiction of how many groceries. I mean, you got to be a pretty wealthy nation to be able to drop that amount of food off at the king's house every single day and no one blinks an eye. They generated wealth. Properly ordered societies generate wealth. The more you free people up, the more you love your people, the more you exercise that kind of wisdom, the more wealth is generated. Wealth is lost when evildoers govern. Evildoers destroy nations. They destroy the family inheritance. They ruin that which their forebears have built. But benevolent leaders, they don't just point people to heaven. They actually generate wealth. A properly ordered society, properly governed under God's laws, generates wealth so that there's an excess of food. No one has to worry about feeding their children. This is the portrait here. This isn't fairy tale. Again, this is all set in the context of a historical, factual account of what actually happened centuries ago under the leadership of Solomon. And I'm sure we would all long for such a day again. Unlike a tyrant king, what do tyrant kings do? Well, tyrant kings also have large grocery budgets. But tyrant kings provide for themselves without providing for their people. You've all read history books, I'm sure, of tyrant kings, even in recent times, emperors, Communist Party leaders who extracted great tribute from their people, but left their people dying in the streets, starving to death while living in opulence. You might think, well, then it's bad for kings to have wealth. No, it's not bad for kings to have wealth. It's not bad for governments to have wealth. It's not bad to pay your leaders, your governors very well. There's nothing wrong with that. But if as a result of their governance, they're destroying life, that's a problem. But not with Solomon. He is messianic in that he is benevolent and he is deserving of glory and praise and admiration and blessing from the people. But the people are more than willing to give it because they've been richly blessed by his governance and his rule. He makes their lives better. Tyrants don't. Tyrants take and don't give back. And if they do give back, they give back deceptively. They give back to buy your vote, or they give back to manipulate you for their own benefit. But Solomon took much and gave much more, and everyone was blessed under the early years of his rule. And all of this, by the way, is ultimately attributable to God. The fourth thing that we see in Solomon is wisdom up here, wisdom of mind, which sort of undergirds everything else. It's assumed, but it's drawn out of the text, so we don't have to be left guessing. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the people of the East. So this is some pretty significant language here. It's not an exaggeration. It's true. It's the word of God. And greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, he was wiser than anyone else, including Ethan, the Ezrahite, wiser than He-Man. I like He-Man. I used to watch him when I was a kid in the cartoons. But this is a different He-Man. Kalkal and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. People are like, we want to live there. This is the kind of leader we want. Hey, why can't you be like him? I'm sure they were saying to their kings. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs numbered 1,005. Many of those, or at least a substantial portion of his proverbs, end up in the book of Proverbs, and there's even a couple psalms attributed to him. Listen to this. So he's a king. So you think every time he speaks, he's speaking about what? Like taxation, police forces, infrastructure. You know, he had pillarized knowledge. He was a politician. Just all he understood was civil politics. No, not Solomon. His knowledge wasn't pillarized. He didn't keep his expertise in one little narrow slice of life. He was a man whose mind was interested in all of life. He spoke about plant life, from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. Well, you got to get out of your palace to learn a little bit about plant life. You got to get out of the city to learn a little bit about agriculture. And he did. He also spoke about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. From all nations, people came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who heard of his wisdom. So here we have a man with an astonishing breadth of general information, of wisdom. He rejected what is such a crippling aspect of knowledge in our world. See, there's this thing in philosophy called epistemology. It's the study of knowledge. And our epistemology is what we would call, it's pillarized epistemology. Oh, you're an expert in engineering, and you're an expert in farming, and you're a resident expert in law, and oh, you're an expert in politics, and ne'er the twain shall meet, and you got your certificate to prove you're an expert in this, and you're an expert in that, and I'm the expert in theology. I know everything about the Bible. This is the world we live in. We have all these professional statuses and divisions of knowledge, and it's like, just stay in your knowledge, trust the experts. You know nothing outside of your little pillar. Not Solomon. Solomon demonstrates a desire to learn as much as he can about all of life. And by the way, the astonishing breadth of Solomon's wisdom is something for us all to aspire to, because all of creation is God's. And the more we grow in our understanding of all of creation, the more we understand God. If you just limit your knowledge, your interests to one little slice of life, you are ripping yourself off of encountering God and his beauty and goodness and so much of life. Secondly, not only are you ripping yourself off of being exposed to God's creation, but you're also more likely to be duped and to be manipulated. Because if you permit yourself to buy into this whole cult of the expert mindset, which is prominent in Western civilization, where you know, just trust the experts. Just trust the experts. Just trust the experts. You're like, well, I'm just a dummy. I better just follow them like a lemming, because God forbid if I ever assert, maybe I know a little bit about medicine too. Well, you're not an MD. You don't have a nurse. What do you know about human biology? Well, for the last 50 years, I've lived with a body. I know a little bit about medicine because I live with I'm a biotic being. I've eaten. I've been sick. I know a little bit about myself. But not in a world that pillarizes information. I think it's actually satanic. It's a satanic ploy from the government so that you're smart in one area and stupid in all others. And the consequence is you actually become stupid in that one as well, because knowledge is always integrated. So some advice. Read widely. Expand your experiences. Travel more. Write. Build things. Listen to music. Write music. observe the stars, study biology, study mathematics, study the languages, observe animal life, buy a dog, eat your dog. Just kidding. Study languages, study history, study genealogy, study finances, study gardening, study cooking, learn to sew, study the trades. You don't need to be an expert in these things, but you should have some understanding of them. This is the world within which we live. Pillarized information, pillarized knowledge, pillarized professional, this view of life. I can only do three things. You should be able to say, no, I'm competent in this, 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 this. It's not arrogant. It's Solomonic. It's about being wise. Here's what a pillarized life does, to recap. A pillarized life robs us of experiences that give rise to worship, because in creation, we see the creator, and when we experience the creation, we worship the creator. If you never get out of your house, some of your homebodies, you're robbing yourself of general revelation. So much of it. Get out of your house. Expose yourself to the material world around you. Climb a mountain. Get out of a swimming pool. Swim in a river, a lake. Go fishing. These experiences expose us to the world around us. So a pillarized life robs us of those experiences. A lot of people's entire experiences are limited to what they read on the internet, or what they've read in a book. They live vicariously through other people's experiences when there's a whole world to be observed and known. Secondly, a pillarized worldview makes us vulnerable to the experts, especially those that are not benevolent. Especially those that are not benevolent. And without God, they're never benevolent. They may think they are, but it makes you vulnerable. If you know nothing about medicine, nothing about economics, you will be manipulated by the experts who are not benevolent, and your life will be less for it. Third, pillarization of knowledge necessarily leads to the idolatry of the expert. We start to treat them like our gods. Fourth, it reduces our ability to piece all of life together. So, you know, even the study, when I was in seminary, we were taught how to do what we call exegesis, to extract from the text the word of God. You study the languages, you study history and geography and Greek and Hebrew and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? I've learned over the years, that's not sufficient enough to understand God's word. If all I do is spend my time in God's word and I never observe the world within which God's word was written, I will not fully understand God's word. There's all kinds of guys out there that know more about history and theology and all the nuances of systematic theology than I do. But that's all they know. They can't put a relationship together, put a plan together, or live in the real world, or respond to the disasters of our world at all, because all they do is they put their nose in the word of God, but they never read the word of God in light of the world. Well, if you don't understand people and you're reading Proverbs, you're going to be like, I don't even know what I'm reading here. If you're reading through the parables and Jesus is talking about sheep and goats and pigs, and you're like, I've never even seen one. How are you going to fully understand what's being written here? So we read the word of God in light of the world that we live in. Here's an example of pillarized knowledge taken to its most ridiculous conclusion. Recently, a Canadian politician said, I oppose puberty blockers. His opponent said, don't listen to him. He's not a medical doctor. What does he know about puberty blockers? He's a medical doctor. It's like, okay, you don't have to have any medical training to know that injecting kids with puberty blockers is absurd, ridiculous, nonsensical, sinful, destructive. Don't pull that card on me. Well, I'm a medical doctor. You're an idiot. If you think that injecting puberty blockers in children is a medically responsible thing to do, you are a disgusting human being. But the world we live in will say, you sit down, Aaron, and you shut up, because you're not a medical doctor. You're not an expert. And see, they put you in a corner, right? What do you know? You're just a religious man. Well, I know a thing or two about the human body and life and God's laws, so I can speak authoritatively, and so can you, authoritatively into these issues without any shame or shyness at all, because in this case, you actually know more than the expert, because the expert has pillarized his knowledge and limited it without a broad understanding of life and specifically God's laws. So don't allow yourself to be told, well, what do you know? You don't have the degree. What do you know? You don't have the certificate. And by the way, I have a lot of degrees in theology, and I will never play that stunt with you. I'll never say, I'm the expert. I have 4 degrees in theology. You sit down, you shut up, and you listen to what I have to say. Because you're also Christians. You have a Bible. You have a brain. You have the Holy Spirit. You can study and learn from the Bible on your own. I'm going to die one day. The world's going to go on. I'm not indispensable. The seminaries aren't indispensable. Theologians aren't indispensable. You're a Christian as well. See, so we need to reject this worldview. The broader your knowledge, the less likely you are to be duped. And I want to end with just a few notes on the wise men that are listed here, because I think there's some interesting things being drawn out. So we have Ethan. Ethan is mentioned in the text as a very wise man. It's like, well, who's Ethan? Well, Ethan is the writer, the author of Psalm 89. So he was a godly man. He's used by God to write Holy Scripture. Interestingly, Ethan in Psalm 89 champions David and his Davidic line. So he's like pro-Solomon, in other words. He's a wise man. And then 3 more sons of Mahal, who's mentioned in the text. His name literally means dancer, which, by the way, those of you that are historical Baptists are going to feel uncomfortable with this. But worship leaders of the ancient world had a little bit of boogie to them. Okay, they had a little bit of sway. They moved a little bit. You know, it wasn't just this stoic, hold your hymn book, God forbid if you raise your hands form of worship. They had some movement. They weren't show-offs. They were also intellectuals. They weren't brainless people. They were intellectuals. They were artists. Sometimes we perceive of artists as almost being a little lower in the IQ department. And indeed, some of them are. If you go to the Detroit Institute of Arts and look at some of their art, it's like, really? You threw poo at a piece of paper and this is, you made $1 million off this? But in the ancient world, these people were intellectuals. So we have 3 more sons of Mahal, literally dancer. By the way, this is the man that's also called Zera or Korah in the Psalms. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2:6. He was a worship leader or dancer. Heman, one of his sons, wrote Psalm 88, and they're all associated with wisdom, music, and dancing. The artists were considered the intellectuals of the age. They were men of knowledge. We want people to write good music and to lead us in worship who have strong minds, who understand truth, who are intellectuals, if you will. Together, these sons of Mahal or Korah wrote 11 of the Psalms in our Bible. 11 of the Psalms are written by them. And it's beautiful to see that they were men of wisdom and insight. We need to bring that back to the arts today, I believe. We tend to emphasize musicality in our worship, but we also want to emphasize the mind, good lyrics, thoughtful reflection, people that are unafraid to worship God with their mouths, their instruments, and a little movement now and again as well. Isn't such a bad thing. So, but these are some good men. They're not being diminished in the text, but Solomon, by God's grace, was wiser than all of them combined. And as the top dog leader in his nation, he brought great blessing to the people around him. So brothers and sisters, let me just say this, you know it. Wisdom is sorely lacking in our age. And maybe as you assess your own life, you're like, it's probably lacking in my life too. Well, you can fix that by studying the world around you, but most importantly, by crying out to God to make you wise, to make you wise. If you're called upon to adjudicate over interpersonal disputes or to discern between a lie and the truth, to make you wise when you're positioning people in leadership, to make you wise when you're managing or overseeing money. These are things we should be praying for. Yeah, we're looking forward to getting to heaven, but we're here right now. And we got a job to do. So let's pray that God would make us wise to live our lives well for his honor and for his glory. Thank you.